which is to enter into a situation or a process that is particularly strange, complex, or chaotic, especially one that becomes increasingly so as it develops. And that's how I kind of felt at times considering David. Sorry, Goliath, but it's David who's the giant striding scripture. 60 chapters or so contained within 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, albeit with a little bit of repetition. But the result is that we have more detail about his story than that of any other person in the Old Testament. And it's just epic in scope. And what is more, through the Psalms he wrote, we can arguably get to know him more as a person than an other character in the Old Testament also. Of the 150 we have, about half are attributed to him, 14 of which have titles that connect to events in his life. And just as from time immemorial, songwriters and poets have been inspired by the troubles and the tragedies and the triumphs of their own lives to put pen to paper, so it is with David. Through his songs, his poems, his prayers, his laments, we're able to walk in his shoes a little, experience his highs and lows, what he was feeling and thinking, how he responded to the circumstances of life, and how through it all, time and again, he threw himself upon God. There's been some debate about whether the 14 titles are genuine or artificial. I'm inclined to go with the Old Testament commentator Kidner, who wrote that David was no ordinary talent and was divinely inspired. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 says, "He was the oracle who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And he concludes that the titles seem to have genuine historical tradition. There's no valid reason to doubt the authenticity. Part of the reason I went down the rabbit hole is that aspect of David as musician and psalmist. It's to be found woven throughout the fabric of his life story, from his introduction as the lyre-playing shepherd youth, through many highs and lows and adventures, to his last years as the mighty king of Israel. And we cannot separate out the musician from the psalmist. Many of the psalms are musical poems, or songs for stringed instruments, or the flute. You'll see the title at the beginning of the psalm, or possibly sung to popular tunes of the time. It's an aspect of the psalms that it's easy to forget, and one we can fail to appreciate because having lost the tunes in the mists of time, we only kind of read them as poetry, unless somebody puts them to modern music. And so where to begin? Or indeed, end was the challenge. And then an acronym used at Bible College came to the rescue, KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. It's a useful reminder. So what we're going to do is anchor ourselves into a psalm that connects to an event in his life, from where we can explore where David was in his story, what drove him to write, what was he feeling, can we gain some insight into why David was called a man after God's own heart. What perspective can the psalm give us, and what can we learn and apply ourselves as we too seek to be men and women after God's own heart? So we're going to consider Psalm 63, which is titled A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open to it. But if not, just skip back to the title page, can you, Dan? For a minute, thanks. Because I'm going to give you a bit of context, which is always a useful thing rather than just diving straight in. Because the main reason for picking this psalm is that it's one that David wrote late in his life, when he'd been king of Israel for many years, and was possibly by that time in his 60s. What did the man after God's own heart look like from the perspective of one approaching his twilight years? He died when he was 70. His formative years would have been a distant memory by then, as a youth had been plucked from obscurity, anointed by the prophet Samuel as the king in waiting, after Saul, the first king, had been rejected. The Holy Spirit had rushed upon him, filling him from that day forward. He'd been a shepherd with talent, entering Saul's service as a skilled player of the lyre, soothing the king's madness brought on by an evil spirit. famously went on to kill the Philistine giant Goliath and was praised by the singing women above King Saul. That triggered a jealousy and a paranoia in Saul that soon forced David on the run as an outlaw. And years were spent being hunted, becoming a magnet for the dispossessed, the debt-ridden and desperate. And during which time the young David wrote the first Psalms that link to events as they unfold. Seven are mentioned, including musical poems with stringed instruments or to possible popular tunes such as Do Not Destroy or The Dove on Far-Off Terebinths. Psalm 142 is a prayer, and Psalm 34 an acrostic poem, a poem that begins with the first letter of the alphabet as it goes through, successive letters of the alphabet. Those were dark and dangerous times. David knew betrayal. He sought hiding places in caves, in forests and mountains and in the wilderness, and even amongst the very Philistines whose champion he had killed. Such was his desperation. Twice he spared Saul's life when he had opportunities to take it. And once he was in danger of being stoned by his own not-so-merry men. And then he had to rescue his two wives who had been kidnapped by a band of raiders. The running ended when Saul was killed by the Philistines in battle, along with his sons, including David's great friend Jonathan. And for all that Saul had put him through, there was no exultation, rather a lament. In 2 Samuel 1, which includes the lines, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. After a brief civil war, David was crowned king of a united Israel at Hebron when he was 30 years old, and he would reign Israel for 40 years. And soon after that, he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his royal capital. He took the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence among his people, and placed it in a tent in the city, took more wives, had children, fought a patchwork of enemy states on every side. God promised him that his name would be great and that his royal house would continue after his death. But just at the height of his glory and honor, he became complacent and fell into great sin, committing adultery with another man's wife, and when she became pregnant, arranging for a husband to be killed. He repented and was forgiven by God, but the consequences had tremendous repercussions. The child died, and there were more dark days to follow. Tragically, some of his own grown-up children turned on one another. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar and was then himself murdered by Tamar's brother Absalom, who had to flee into exile for a period of time before being allowed to return to Jerusalem. David did not seem to have managed his own household particularly well, and before long, Absalom was plotting against him. And the context for Psalm 63 can be found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 17, which tells how handsome, charismatic Absalom, impatient for the throne, launched such an effective PR campaign with the everyday folk that the Bible tells us he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And after 4 years, he was confident enough to launch an uprising against his own father, declaring himself king a mere 17 miles from Jerusalem in Hebron. Upon hearing the news, David chose to abandon Jerusalem. It seems he didn't feel confident of defending the city against the uprising, and so fled with his family, his servants, and his faithful, ironically Philistine bodyguards, heading north, barefoot and weeping, with his head covered. The priests were set to accompany him with the Ark of the Covenant, that very presence of God. But he instructed them, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So speaks a man who faces an uncertain future. One commentator writes, for David, it was an act of faith to send the ark back, and it was at the same time an act of surrender to whatever the Lord saw fit to do. And so the small company trekked north through a dry and dusty landscape. That's what my back garden's starting to look like. Have you seen the verges? We know all about that, don't we, a little bit? Before crossing the River Jordan to reach the city of Mahanaim. By which time, it tells us that the people were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Some of you will have experienced that this week or these last weeks as well. There, they were able to rest and take refreshment, and David had pause to reflect. And so we move on to the Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. For those who seek, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. It's warm work this morning. If we take the first four verses, if we understand this psalm to be written on reflection of that weary slog through the desert, then David uses his literal circumstances to illustrate the condition of his heart. Thirsty, faint in a dry and weary land. Here's a man who bears the scars of the years, and events have once more taken a turn for the worst. Once again, he's felt the sting of betrayal, the pain of being stabbed in the back. And many of the Psalms open with an appeal. And so here, David throws himself upon God. There's a fervent intensity of purpose in his seeking as he thirsts for God with his whole being. It's a bit reminiscent of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for my God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? On another occasion, when he faced an uncertain future, on the occasion of almost being stoned, it says that of David that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's what we see him doing now. He's first driving him to look to God to find strength in him. He speaks about looking upon God in the sanctuary, gazing upon his power and glory. It's likely that David is speaking of the times when he had gone into the tent in Jerusalem where the ark rested, the very symbol of God's presence with his people. And there he would offer worship, accompanied by the music and the singing of the Levites, the tribe dedicated to serving the Lord. Back when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit filled him for a purpose. To be king, yes. But I would suggest as well, empowering his musical talent. Perhaps we can discern the power of the Spirit as he played the lyre that drove the evil spirit from Saul, if even for a short time. As king, David, recorded in 1 Chronicles 15, had given instructions that the Ark of the Covenant be carried up to Jerusalem and that the Levite singers be appointed to play on musical instruments. Harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy, as well as the blowing of trumpets. And all under the direction of Chenaniah, directing the music, for he understood it. It's always good to have somebody who understands these things, especially with the music. In chapter 16, verse 4, David further instructed the Levites to organize worship to continue regularly before the ark, as each day required, giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Playing the instruments that David had made, even invented, Amos tells us. Chapter 25 records how a school of music was established. Israel had never seen anything like it. A flowering of music and song and worship that blossomed continually until at least Solomon built the temple. Given that David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years and the temple was finished in Solomon's 11th year, David instituted a worship service that maybe went on for upwards of 30 to 40 years. And what's more, through his own provision of instruments and worship and songwriting, he inspired a generation to rise up in worship. Over 20 of the other psalms are written by the family of Asaph, the sons of Korah, and other characters of his generation. And so the bulk of the psalms, many of the psalms there, are the product of that generation, becoming the Psalm Book of Israel. And as the art was carried into Solomon's temple all those years later, and the orchestra played and the choir lifted their voices to once again sing, then the temple was filled with a cloud of the glory of the Lord. So David worshipped as he recalled the Lord's steadfast love that is better than life, which had faithfully sustained him through his eventful life. Even after his great sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, he was able to declare in Psalm 32, "Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Is there any greater love in heaven and earth to compare?" And so his lips, his heart, his hands respond in worship. "I will bless you as long as I live," is his cry. This is spiritual fighting talk when the darkness threatens to overwhelm. Does David blame God for his circumstances? Does he accuse God of letting him down? Of not warning him of what his son was about to do? Does he look to apportion blame? He might have such thoughts, but actually he chooses to gaze upon the Lord, reminding himself of his steadfast love, which is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament, nearly 130 times in the Psalms. And so he worships. How can we apply this to ourselves? Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can struggle to relate to those Iron Age people 3,000 years removed from us, with their strange customs and their alien culture and their bewildering brutality at times. The chasm can seem too vast to span. And yet the great beauty and power of the Psalms is that we have a man who opened up his heart. And although our circumstances might be different, the heart remains the same. So we can relate to David. Not his exact experience, but his feelings. We can put ourselves in his shoes when he feels crushed and betrayed and desolate, when he soars on the wings of an eagle. And as he bursts out in those first few lines, we too can cry, "Yes, I know what it's like to feel thirsty, to feel faint and weary and desperate. It's a place we've all visited, perhaps a place you're in right now, perhaps a place some of you find yourself this coming week." And so the Psalms help us give expression to our deepest heart's cry and show us that we can be honest to God. One of the most piercing cries in all of Scripture, uttered by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" first burst out in song from the lips of David in Psalm 22. So we too can pour out the very depths of our being to the Lord with a knowledge that he is big enough to take our complaint, that he is near enough to hear our plea, that he is powerful enough to sustain us. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray, but Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. "For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I found myself, even after all things have fallen and failed in my own life, I've turned to the Psalms time and time again. When things came crashing down, when things just burnt out and there's devastation, I've turned to the Psalms again and again, and it's given me a voice. "Yes, that's how I am, Lord." David challenges us then. We are to look to the Lord. "I seek you, thirst for you, faint for you, look upon you." He challenges me with his fervent desire for God. We tend to be so reserved, don't we? We were just talking before about the passion and the enthusiasm for the football. Are we passionate and enthusiastic for God? Where do we turn when the darkness threatens to overwhelm? When we fail, when things are going wrong, when disappointment strikes or heartache seems so sharp, when everything looks so weary and dry to us? Jesus said to the woman at the well that he was the source of water, of spiritual life, which if a person would drink of, he or she would never thirst again. Nothing in this world compares to the satisfaction that can be found in Christ. The temptation can be to bury our heads in the pillow or seek remedies of other sorts, seek to apportion blame, get angry with God, escape through entertainment, none of which really meets the heart of the matter. The Psalms encourage us to look to the Lord. Psalm 121, a song of ascent, begins, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And the writer to the Hebrews tells us Jesus is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has been tested and tempted in all the ways we have, and yet without sin. Does that mean he had it easier? By no means. Further on, the writer calls us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and to run our races of faith to the one that is set before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. That's what we can do so often. Our perspective becomes so inward. We're just thinking of ourselves. And if we would only lift our eyes and look to him, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is to Jesus that we are to turn our eyes. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear in him in glory." And Peter says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." We can get a different perspective when we lift our eyes and look to him. We can remember his steadfast love to us. David wrote in Psalm 103, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." And Hebrews 13 reminds us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Something I have to remind myself so often. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And Hebrews also tells us that how God has made a promise to his people that we have fled for refuge to him. I have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place. The love of God in Christ Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul in all weathers. No wonder David would seek to strengthen himself in the Lord. And we've had a few hymns. I've enjoyed the hymns this morning, Steve. Thanks for that. Here's another one. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. It is safely moored, it will twill a storm withstand, for it is well secured by the Saviour's hand. And the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy the blast through strength divine." I was talking to a friend on the phone last night. He'd rung me and I had to return the call. And he said, I was talking to him about Psalm 63. He said, he has bouts of depression. And he said, I was just again feeling depressed. And he said, I just turned to Psalms and I read 6 or 7 Psalms. And he said, I've just written a letter to God, which is exactly what the psalmist does. I've done the same in times past. I wrote a letter to God. He says, I just wrote a letter to God about how I was feeling. He says, as I was reading these psalms, I felt a change occur in my thinking because I've been thinking about God in a wrong way. And he says, as I read these psalms, my thinking was transformed. That was the word he used. My thinking was transformed. We can get a twisted idea of God because of our circumstances. And sometimes, we can read the psalms and it can transform our thinking. And we can choose to praise. So just as the psalmist helps us to give expression to our cries, so he gives us expression to our own wonder and worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and many more. If you don't know how to express worship, then a good place to start is in the Psalms. And just as David saw, in some sense, the Lord in the sanctuary as he worshipped, so for us, worship can be an avenue of communication with the divine, expressing in song our innermost feelings and emotions, our love and our joy, even through the heartache and pain. And perhaps our hearts can be moved as we brush the fringes of his splendor, catch glimpses of his perfections, his love and his holiness, his glory and righteousness. Perhaps the challenge for all of us in corporate worship, and those who worship and lead worship, is to have eyes that are turned towards the Lord, to behold his power and glory. I'm so often distracted. Who's just come in? Why are they talking? They're really late. I think somebody else had mentioned that, didn't they? Oh, name and shame, that was it. Or I don't know about you, but have you come across this one? I've sung this whole page, and I can't remember what it was that I sang. My lips were moving. My mind had disengaged, was miles away. I was thinking about something else. I don't even know. I sometimes end up reading through really quickly before the screen moves on, just to remind myself of what I've just sung. Not having my mind on the Lord there. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves we're not in a performance, so we're not there to switch off, but we're in a practice session for heaven, when we'll stand before the throne and give glory to God. I suppose I've heard as well at other times that from a worship leader that trying to stir up the worship in a church is like trying to raise the dead. Sometimes trying to get that flame of worship going is like trying to root through cold ash. I'm the same. But David turns his eyes to the Lord. There's another Psalm 42, not by David, where it says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He talks to himself. "And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And Paul writes in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians about being filled with the Spirit and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks always. And in all circumstances, letting your requests be made known to God, because in him you can find a guard for your hearts and your minds. And so all of this I find a challenge to me. Verses 5 to 8, David's praise is further fueled by reflection and meditation upon the Lord in the night watches, where there are no distractions. And there's some great themes for meditation in the Psalms, looking upon creation. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" He meditates upon salvation. He meditates upon how you have been a refuge and a strong tower, a help. This is in this psalm. "You've been a help. I can hide in the shadow of your wings, of your parental wings that overshadow me." There is also a sense of anticipation in David. He'll be satisfied with fat and rich food, and a determination that "my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you and meditate on you." This is David's strategy in crisis. Switching it around a little bit, we could say that as David meditates upon the Lord, so he'll find good cause to worship, and in doing so, he'll find full satisfaction. And as he clings to the Lord, ultimately, he actually finds that it's the Lord that's upholding him. Can we use those tools ourselves? Remembering the Lord, meditating, contemplating the things of God, as opposed to other forms of meditation that seek to empty the mind, or other pursuits that just fill the mind with rubbish. As a life group, we've been doing the prayer course. I don't know if some of you have done the prayer course. And in the notes for session 5 was about Lectio Divina, Bible study method. It's called divine reading. A Bible study method where you take a chunk of scripture like this section, like verses 1 to 4 or 5 to 8, just a bite-sized chunk, and you think through it and you chew it over and you pause and you ask God, "What are you saying from this?" And sometimes just stuff comes out that you just like, first reading, never saw it, passed over your head. Second, third reading, and things start to emerge and you're like, "Wow, Lord, you're speaking to me." We can meditate upon what the psalmist did in God in creation. Paul wrote in Romans that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And of course, we can meditate upon Christ, upon all that he has done. his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his coming again, and one day we'll be with him. Meditate upon your own journey, the times when the Lord has been your help. That's maybe what David does here. You have been my help. We can think about the times, the milestones in our own lives, in our own situation. And remind ourselves that you are a child of the Father, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and that he will never leave you, forsake you. Nothing shall separate you from his love. Nothing in heaven and earth will separate you from his love. Sometimes we have to show a bit of grit, a bit of determination that David shows. Dig our heels in and say with David, I will bless you, Lord. I will trust you, no matter what. Job in his suffering declared, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Trusting God that he will indeed work all things together for good. And just to say that these tools are not ones that David gives us in a crisis. There may be a whole range of spiritual situations here. From being fired up and going strong, to being bored, to being a million miles away, to feeling you're on the cosmic scrap heap, all sorts of situations. But we can apply these things to our own situation. And the last couple of verses, finally, verses 9 to 11, David reflects on the end of those who seek to destroy him. Their end will be bitter. One commentator writes, justice is the other side of covenant love. God has made his covenant with his people. All of us are either bound by it or rebels against it. We're confronted with a personal choice, the taking of sides, as in Psalm 1, the blessed or the wicked. And though another may have been crowned king, David reasserts his calling. He, the king, will rejoice along with all the saints of God, and the liars' mouths will be stopped. David ventures to look forward because he first looked upward. And in the end, David was victorious over his rebellious son. Absalom was killed in battle, and David returned to Jerusalem and was restored to his throne. These last few verses, which invoke calamity on others, are mild compared, if you've read the Psalms, are mild compared to some of the other Psalms, which speak in much stronger tones. What are we to make of those in the 21st century? Well, just a few comments. Paul wrote, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Some of you watching England versus Colombia will have known that feeling. Apparently it was a very... they were all over them, weren't they? But there is a place for righteous indignation when a great wrong has been committed. Yet we shouldn't allow root of bitterness to take heart. Often the comments are directed to God, which is the best place to take them. And there's also a sense that God is the judge of all the earth, and he is the best person to judge other people, and leave that judgment to God. There will come a day when there will be a judgment, and those who put themselves on the wrong side of God will, you know, in the end receive judgment. But David could rejoice in the end. And those of us who are the people of God have greater cause to rejoice. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so I hope that you've been able to draw some conclusions yourself as to why David, the musician and psalmist, was a man after God's own heart, despite his flaws. This psalm gives us a perspective of a man in crisis who readily and fervently turns his face upward to God, to worship and behold his power and glory, who determines to bless God despite his circumstances, who meditates upon the things of God, remembering his help in time past, and clings to the Lord, even while taking shelter within him. Yet he knows it's God who upholds him ultimately. He trusts in the justice of God and anticipates continuing to worship with the saints. May we also be known as people who seek after God's own heart. Who am I handing it back to? Steve.
Thanks. Thank you so much, Patrick. Let's pray together. We'll pray and then it'll be over. There'll be time for a drink and a conversation. If you want prayer, then the prayer team will be here. There's so much to think about, isn't there, in the life of David? So let's just pray. Let's just pause. Lord, we thank you for the stories of real people and for the real person that David was, for so much that we can know about him and what he did, and we can discern so much what he thought. Help us, as we've thought about his role as a musician, as one who wrote so many of the Psalms, help us to be like him, to remember what you have done, to meditate on who you are, to cling to you, to seek you, to find ways that our hearts can beat and be in tune with yours. Lord, for the things that are difficult in our lives that we don't understand, may we be able to draw a circle around those and know that your holiness, your greatness, your glory is bigger than anything in our lives. So bless us, we pray, as we go from this place. May we live to serve you and love you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, God bless you all.